Love, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Hopefully I'll start in the right verse when I start reading this text. In the interest of full disclosure, I was the one that started that song in the wrong key. Aaron and Adam and Jake had nothing to do with it. That was all me. So that just goes to show you that even if it feels right, it could be wrong. Just saying. Open your Bibles. Acts chapter 17. Let's stand together. Let's read this word together. Let's pray and let's dig in, okay? Let's look at it. Remember, we're coming out of Philippi and all that took place there. And pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray together, and then let's dig into this together. You can be seated. Father God, Lord, Aaron's right. We're needy people. We need to hear from you. We need to have our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our desires and our priorities. Father, we need them renewed continually, and I praise you and I thank you that by your grace you have given to us, you have ordained for us the Sabbath day, this one day out of seven, when we get to come together as your people, where we draw together as the body of Christ, where we all sit under the same preaching of the Word of God, where you take your truth and you speak it to our souls, and you use your Word to refine us and to shape us, to deepen our faith, to make us more and more holy, to make us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. I praise you, Lord God, that you have made this glorious way of coming into your presence, this glorious invitation to come into your presence and to offer to you praise and to offer to you, worship and to offer you thanksgiving for what you have done in Christ. But also, Lord, that concurrent with that is, Lord, you speak to us, you talk to us, you reveal yourself to us, you pour yourself out in increasing measure upon us every time we come together as your body to worship you. And I praise you for that. Thank you for that incredible gift. Thank you for that incredible grace that continues to give and give and give. And Lord, when we look at this text today, it's a neat text in a lot of ways, Lord God. Some of the things that we're looking at are things that we've seen before, in the book of Acts, and that you want to remind us of, and other things, Father God, are brand new commendation that we see for the Bereans. And I just pray that you would prepare our hearts and our souls right now, in our minds, to receive your word with gladness, to receive your word longing to really understand it, to receive your word, Father God, wanting to truly be shaped and molded by it. Lord, that this would not just be an exercise that you know, we do every week, that good Christian people do, listening to a sermon. But Lord, we would understand the holy moment that this is when you speak to us from your truth. And to that end, Lord God, I know that I desperately need your grace, and I need your spirit, Father, to fill me. So please fill me. Fill me with your spirit. Make me an instrument in your hands that is faithful. Father, use my mind and use, Father, the gifts that you have given to me, not for my sake, but for the sake of your glory and for the sake of this body. Lord, meet with us and speak through me. And Father, speak to the hearts of your people here in this building today. I love you. I am so grateful for your incredible grace to a sinner like me. Praise you. Praise you for your incredible grace. And now pour yourself, your grace upon us even more. Meet with us. Manifest your presence with us as we preach your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we can say about, you know, the book of Acts, and Paul in particular, as we read through the book of Acts, is that Paul did not have your ordinary run-of-the-mill kind of life, did he? He did not have one of those comfortable, ordinary, easy kind of lives. In fact, here's the truth about Paul. Everywhere he went, he stirred up trouble. That's the truth. Everywhere he went, he was at the center of a firestorm. Everywhere Paul went, it seemed like hell desired to break loose, right? I mean, that's just what happened. Paul's life was filled, it seemed, with battle and fight and conflict. Always some battle. Always some fight going on. Now you would think, man, here is the chief apostle of the church. Right? If anybody should have sort of smooth sailing, this would be this guy. But that's not the promise of the gospel, beloved. That's not the promise of the gospel. In fact, here's the truth. Whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully proclaimed, whenever the word of God is preached and applied, whenever the truth is received by God's people and changes hearts and changes minds and confronts sin and fleshly thinking and exposes our desperate need and presents Christ as only Savior and worthy Lord, and as a result, converts are made and churches are established and strengthened and God's glory is magnified over all, whenever that happens, there is a conflict, there is a struggle that inevitably ensues. And the reason for that is this. Because some will believe the truth of the gospel and will believe its implications and will receive them with joy, and some will not. That's the bottom line. Okay? There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. There just can't be any neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. And as a result, there is a conflict that happens, okay? And as we see, look, here's the truth about the Word of God. The Word of God, beloved, in case we may have forgotten, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. It's a two-edged sword. On one hand, the Word of God and the gospel offers the most glorious good news that has ever been heard by human ear, offering grace and mercy, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit to every sinner that trusts in Christ alone for salvation, right? That is glorious, great, awesome news. But on the other hand, beloved, the gospel is the death knell to human pride. It is the death knell to self-sufficiency, to values and to attitudes and to lifestyles that are in opposition to God's truth. And it destroys, it brings down, it eliminates all the things that this world so delights in to use to cause distinctions among men and women. Social position and wealth and education, physical beauty, intelligence, physical prowess, occupation, race, culture, power, all of it, it just wipes it all away. And shows those kinds of things for what they are. You know, nothing in which to boast, nothing of standing before the God of the universe. And so the gospel, when it is preached faithfully, confronts people. It confronts people with the reality of who they are. And it calls them to unqualified surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior. And not just for a moment in time. Not just for this day. Like today it sounds like a good idea to me. So I'll do it today. It's not just for a day. It is for the entirety of our lives. The gospel rightly applied continues throughout our lives to call us in increasing measure to joyful and glad submission to the one who's loved us with the shedding of his own blood and with the full measure of his own life. And Paul preached the gospel. And that's why whenever you see Paul, it seems like it's out of the frying pan and into the fire. He's continually fighting and struggling hard to be faithful to the Lord and be faithful to preach the Word of God, even when it's exceedingly painful. And sometimes it really is. Because here's the truth about it. Those who embrace the Lordship of Christ anger those who reject it. Those who are selfless as a result of the gospel, they bother the selfish. The submissive shame the rebellious. The faithful expose the hypocritical. The humble disgrace the proud. The forgiving anger the bitter. They anger them. The repentant exasperate the unrepentant. The united irritate the divisive. And the believing offend the faithless. That's just the way it is. That's just how it is. And for that reason, the book of Acts, as we've been looking at it, this book of Acts, the book of the worldwide witness to the worth of Jesus Christ, to his glorious Savior and King and Lord, it's not a tranquil, quiet, peaceful book. It's just not. In fact, it's a book that's filled with spiritual warfare, and we see more of it this morning. Let's pick it up again here in verse 1, chapter 17. I want you to remember now, Paul and Silas had just been the victims of a lynch mob. Okay, in Philippi. They've been beaten, they've been thrown into prison, not for their own sins, but simply because of faithfulness and obedience to Christ and for preaching the gospel. They get thrown into jail. And God proves himself faithful, right? God proves himself faithful to deliver them and to use them, even in the midst of severe persecution, to establish the church in Philippi. And now, having done what God called them to do in Philippi, now they're on their way to Thessalonica. So pick it up in verse 1. We'll read the first 4 verses and we'll talk about it. Then when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, we're not told why the missionary band decides to just pass over Amphipolis and Apollonia. The scripture doesn't tell us that, to go to Thessalonica, but Paul must have had a plan. He must have had a plan for this. Led by the Spirit, he does that. What we do know is this. Thessalonica was a really important city. In fact, it was a city that was called the lap of the Roman Empire, okay? It was a city that was located, this prosperous trading city, located on the central trade route that was known as the Ignatian Way, or the Via Ignatia. And the Via Ignatia extended from the Adriatic Sea on the western shore of Greece to the straits at Byzantium in modern Turkey to the east. It was the major trade route between Italy and Asia. And so for that reason, it's a strategically important city for Paul to go to and establish a church in, okay? It's a strategically very important city. And when Paul gets there, he does what he usually does when there's a city that has enough Jewish folks to have a synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue because there he would find Jews, there he would find God-fearers, there he would find people that would have sort of a foundation in Scripture with whom he could begin explaining the gospel in detail. Now, it tells us here that he goes to the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbaths, okay? So three Saturdays in a row, he goes and he preaches to these guys in the synagogue. Now, he was probably in Thessalonica for a little while more than that. I mean, he probably spent more time than that in Thessalonica, but the initial ministry that he does is in the synagogue, and in the synagogue it lasts only 3 weeks. And the message, as we see from what Luke records for us here, the message, as we see, as we've come to expect from Paul, is grounded in the scriptures. It's always grounded in the scriptures. And the central issue, the central thing that he was going to talk about is Jesus Christ. He knows among them Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. He's not concerned with entertainment, right? Not concerned with flowery words. He's not concerned with, you know, trying to be cool and hip and relevant. He just is concerned with direct and faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ. And his preaching, okay, Paul was not an innovative guy. His preaching, like, follows, and I don't mean that in a bad way, it's just his preaching follows a predictable pattern whenever you see it in the book of Acts, okay? He says, you know, the same kinds of things as he's going to these synagogues. It would always go something like this. He'd go in and say, brothers, you know, referring to the Jews as brothers, he'd say, brothers, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah. Spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets said that the true Messiah would be rejected by his people Israel and be put to death for the sins of men. That's according to scriptures. And the crucified Messiah must, as testified by the Old Testament prophets, also be raised from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah because he has fulfilled all of these prophecies in full. And all you who have now heard what I've just said here in the synagogue, all of you need to respond either by receiving Christ as Messiah and Savior and King or by rejecting the testimony of God concerning him. If you receive him, the gift is eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the redemption of God. But if you reject him, you choose judgment on the day that he will come to receive his people to himself and judge is punish his enemies. Now, that was the message of Paul. That was pretty much it. Now, of course, he said other things, and we have all the letters that he gave to us, the vast doctrine that we have as the New Testament church. But when he was preaching in the book of Acts, when he's going around from synagogue to synagogue, that's what he's saying. That's his message. You could almost, if you followed him around, you knew what he was going to say. This is what he preached. But what I want you to notice when we look at this text specifically, I want you to notice the words that are used here to describe Paul's preaching and instruction, because they're a window, really, a window into the intensity and the urgency of his heart. This is not a dispassionate message, okay? There's a sense in which if you're preaching the same kinds of truths over and over and over again, you can get bored, right? How many, you know, teachers are public school teachers. You guys know what I mean. Like, you got to fight to sort of, you know, right? After a while, it's like the same thing, right? You got to kind of, and so you, could that happen to Paul? Well, maybe, but you don't see that here. You don't see that here. In fact, these words really kind of stick out. Look at the words that are used here. The words that Luke uses to describe Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. He says things like, he reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed, they were persuaded. Like, the words that he uses here are very technical and very important kinds of words. When it says here first that Paul reasoned, we get the English word dialogue from that word. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea, okay? It's not the idea of, like, you know, the coffee house vibe with all the hipsters where everybody sort of sits around and, you know, drinks their coffee and smokes their e-cigarette and they all talk about, you know, different avenues to the truth. That's not what's going on here, okay? That's not the idea. It's not everybody sitting around offering their 2 cents and coming to some kind of conclusion based on human wisdom. That's not it, okay? That's not it. That's not how you arrive at the truth. The idea is this, is that Paul was sitting down and he was taking prevailing worldviews. He was taking their prevailing worldview, how they understood things, and he was holding it up to Scripture. And he was showing that it couldn't stand up to the scrutiny of the Word of God. That's the idea of Paul reasoning with them, okay? Then it says here that he explained to them. It's the idea of opening, okay? He opened it up, is the other, in other words. In fact, it's the same word that was used of Jesus on the Emmaus Road when he met with a couple of disciples and their eyes were open to understand what Jesus said when he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the idea here, that Paul opened up the scriptures and showed these guys where Christ was in all the scriptures. And then it says that he proved. Paul was proving to them the truth. And that word prove is a word that means to lay alongside. And the idea is this. He would take the word of God and he would lay out this passage. And then he would lay out this passage and show how the two passages went together. And then he would lay Jesus side by side with those couple, two, three, four, whatever passages that he had. And he would say, see, I told you, he's the fulfillment of these texts. Okay? So he would prove to them the truth. And then that he proclaimed it to them. He preached it to them. And the idea is that he did it to drive them to a response, to bring them to a place of decision. Okay? The idea is not that he like just preached it and then turned around and left. The idea is that he preached it to get a response from them. Okay? And they did. Some of them did. Some of them Paul persuaded. It means they convinced them to believe something and to act on the basis of what he had told them. He pressed for a response. And some of them responded in faith. Now, the reason I wanted to point out those words is because when you take all those words together, beloved, it points to the passion and the intensity and the fervor of Paul in his appeal to the Thessalonians. This was no time for complacency with Paul. No time for indifference. You know, when he preached, it wasn't dispassionate speech making. Life and death was at stake. He got that. The Thessalonians had to see, they had to understand, not merely that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They needed to understand that it was necessary for him to do so. It was necessary because of the scriptures, and it was necessary for their salvation. And so Paul was urgent. He was driven to preach to them the truth. And I think it's interesting. I do think it's interesting. He mentions it to them when he writes to them, and I think it's 1 Thessalonians, when he talks about, hey, you guys know what happened to me in Philippi. Now I was beaten and everything and treated kind of badly. So when I came here, I did the same thing that I did there. Paul didn't change his tactic. He didn't change his tactic. It wasn't like, wow, you know, that didn't work out so well in Philippi. We got thumped for that. Maybe we need to come up with a better way of sharing the gospel. He didn't do that. He did what he knew to do. He did what he had been chosen by God to do. And thank God some believed. Some of the Jews, some of the God-fearers, some of the leading women, and they joined themselves to Paul and Silas. That is, they came out of the synagogue and they formed a church. They came to that synagogue and they formed a church. And while some believed, right? Paul also provoked a strong negative reaction. Not only to the message, and not only because of the response of the people, but to he and the brothers personally. Okay? Paul was not well liked by this group of Jews in Thessalonia. In fact, what we read is this in verse 5. Look at it. But the Jews were jealous. They always were. Right? This is like, you could write this as like typical of unbelieving Jews. They were always jealous. They're jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The Jews respond swiftly. The rejecting Jews respond swiftly and angrily and underhandedly. And they go, and it's like this, look. It seems like everywhere they went, it's the same playbook. They're singing off the same sheet of music, aren't they? It's like somebody sent out a memo that said, if Paul comes to your town and he comes to the synagogue, you listen to what he preaches. Now, if he mentions this Jesus guy and he starts talking about him as Messiah and Savior and Lord, this is what you do. You be enraged and jealous. You get real mad. You refuse to listen to anything that he says. You go get a rabble together, get a mob together, throw everything into uproar in the town and trump up some charges and cause such a problem that the authorities have to get involved and he gets expelled. I mean, seriously, it's the same thing, it seems like, everywhere, right? So these guys do that. They follow the memo. They stir up a bunch of junk, and they go, and they attack the house of Jason. Poor Jason, right? Here's a guy who's a believer now. He's doing a good thing. He's taking these guys into his house, and he just painted a big red bullseye on it, right? So they come to Jason's house. They come to Jason's house. They want to drag these guys out and throw them over to the authorities and everything. And look what happens to them, right? Verses 6 and 7. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. Bad Jason." Right? And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now I want you to see this. This is typical, man. Okay? They go to Jason's house. They want to get Paul and Silas and the other brothers that have been freed, the other missionary band, right? That's who they're after. Right? That's the target. And they get there, and Paul and Silas aren't there. And the other missionary guys aren't there. Right? So rather than being like, "Well, okay, maybe it wasn't God's will for us to get those guys," right? Instead of doing that, what do? They just shift the focus. If they can't get Paul and Silas, well, let's get one of Paul and Silas's buddies. It doesn't matter who they get a pound of flesh out of, they just want a pound of flesh, right? So they turn their attention to poor Jason. And they drag him in front of the city authorities. Like he can answer for what Paul and Silas have been doing. I want you to think about that, right? They bring him out. And they're like, "Those guys have been turning the world upside down. And here they are advocating another king other than Caesar." And Jason took him in their house. That's the best they've got. It's the best they've got. They accuse these men, they accuse Paul and his band of turning the world upside down, stirring up the city, inciting men to violence and revolution. They accuse him of agitating for another political king, a rival to Caesar. And Jason must be in cahoots with them. He is in cahoots with them because he's received them into his home. And so now he becomes the target. And the ironic thing about all of this is that what they're saying here is true. Just not in the way that they meant it. It's true. It is. It's true. The gospel does turn the world upside down or right side up, depending on your perspective. It does. The gospel shakes everything up. The world is fallen. It's broken. It's sinful. It's rejected God as creator and as the source and the essence of truth, as sovereign, as judge. And the gospel comes in and turns everything that we think is true on its head. It can't help it. It's kind of like, I can remember back when we first got married, my mother-in-law, when she would come and visit. As soon as she would walk into the house, okay? And my wife's a great decorator. As soon as she would walk into the house, she'd move stuff. She'd have to touch things and move stuff around, right? You could tell where she'd been in the house by what was in its normal place and what wasn't. She would do that. The gospel does that with the way the values and the thoughts of the world. That's what it does. The gospel changes everything. It comes in and says, hey, look, you who have been under this impression that God is not truly creator, that God is not truly judge, that he's not truly sovereign, not truly the source of all truth, that he's not really holy, that he doesn't even exist. Let me tell you the truth about God. God is real. He's the source of everything that you see. And the only way that you'll ever understand the truth of who he is, the only way that you'll ever be delivered from the situation, from the, you know, terrible condition that you are in sin, the only way that you'll receive the righteousness that God demands of his creation in order to have fellowship with him, the only way you can be forgiven and called holy, that you can be restored to a right relationship to the creator of the heavens and of the earth, and to be received into his kingdom now and into the kingdom to come, the only way that only at least any of those things will happen is through Jesus Christ, truth incarnate. So everything you take as being the source of truth, it's not rooted in Christ, it's not the truth. Jesus does turn this world, this upside down world, right side up. And you know what? He is a king. No, not a political king. Not a, you know, even though some, you know, parties want to try to make him one. He's not a political king. He's not a king over an empire like the Roman Empire. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's Lord over a thousand hills, the ruler and judge over everything. He's the one who raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms, who raises up leaders and brings them to the ground according to his own will. That's the kind of king that he is. In fact, here's the declaration of the Father concerning him. Over in Psalm 2, the Word of God says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" That's our culture. That's our world. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The interesting thing in this is that what they say is true. We finally find accusations that are true, but not in the way that they meant them. Not in the way that they meant them. And they were too blind to see how the very things that they had accused Paul and Silas of were the very things they needed to come to grips with. But they're just angry. Back verses 8 and 9 said, "And when the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things," they were upset. "And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Notice what happens here. A little like our federal government. I'm serious. "To ensure that no other violence would take place," the violence that they were causing. "To ensure that no other violence would take place, they took money from Jason." They took money from Jason as sort of like a, you know, like a, what is it what you do with guys when you're getting them out of jail? What's that word? Bail. Yeah, it gives bail. Thanks. I was having no trouble there. They take it as like a pledge from him. And so, not wanting to allow there to be any more opportunity for these, well, this rabble and this mob to cause any more issues in Thessalonica, not wanting Jason to suffer unnecessarily, Paul and Silas leave and they go to Berea. They leave. They go to Berea. And though they thought they'd won this rabble in Thessalonica, though they thought they'd won, in reality, they did absolutely nothing to impede the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church. Absolutely nothing. In fact, if you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, just a quick view of some verses from the book of 1 Thessalonians testifies to that fact. Paul would later write to this church. In fact, I just want you to see something here. This is interesting. The very fact that they drove them out of Thessalonica and drove them into Berea actually worked out for us, because we got 1 Thessalonians as a result out of it. You know? Thank you, unbelieving rabble of Jews in Thessalonica. Thank you. But you read in 1 Thessalonians, and you know what? I love what Paul does here. Let's just listen to these. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. He writes to me, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering, or constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 2, just one verse, he says, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Those unbelieving Jews did the best they could. They did exactly what was on the memo. They did everything they were supposed to do in order to kick the legs out of this fledgling church and to cause it to fall on its face, and none of it worked. That doesn't sound like a defeated church that Paul's writing to there, does it? Does it sound like a defeated church to you? Does it? No, it's not. And that's because God, in and through his people, can't be defeated. And it doesn't matter who the opposition is. These guys, they drive them off, right? But from the rabble of these unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, we come to a decidedly different scene in Berea. Check this out. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Get them out of there so no more issues can be caused. And when they arrived, Paul does the exact same thing that he did in Thessalonica that caused such an issue. He goes directly to the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things, the things that Paul was preaching, were true. The difference in the reception that Paul and Silas received in Berea as opposed to Thessalonica, it couldn't be any greater. As opposed to the hard but good labor that was required of Paul to proclaim Christ in Thessalonica, the words that we looked at, reasoning and explaining and proving and proclaiming and persuading, his ministry in Berea is not as difficult. It's not as difficult. We don't see those words here. We don't see those words here. Because the Berean Jews, as opposed to the Thessalonican Jews, were more noble. Now, what does that mean? That they were more noble. It's a word that means they had a great willingness, a greater willingness to learn, to evaluate something fairly. They were open-minded. They wanted to know the truth. That's what they were about. Their issue for them wasn't Paul. And it wasn't, you know, the appearance of things. And it wasn't that some good news was going out to Gentiles and all, and the Samaritans and stuff, as well as the... They didn't have any of those hang-ups. The only thing for the Bereans that mattered was, we want to know the truth. We want to know the truth from you. And the evidence of that is found in the fact that, notice what it says here. They received the word with all, what is the word? Eagerness. Eagerness. Okay? That is, with desire, with zeal, with a readiness to hear it all. They were expectant and excited to hear the truth. They were eager. It's like the same picture that you get of like little kids on Christmas Eve when they're waiting for, you know, the presents to be laid around the tree, and they're standing up there at the top of the stairs and they can't contain themselves because they're so eager to see what's there. Right? They're excited. They received the word of God with desire. And not only did they hear the words, they didn't just listen and evaluate the preacher and evaluate the way that he communicated and evaluate, you know, the words that he used or didn't use. They heard the word, and then they examined the scriptures. They stuck their nose in God's book. They evaluated what they heard, and they saw if it matched up with the word of God. They dug into the scriptures, and they compared what they had heard with the word of God, and they submitted themselves to the truth of God's word, believing that the word was just that, the truth of God. And so they listened, and they examined it, and they compared it with the word of God. And because they did that, they were a preacher's dream. I'll say more about that when I make some application at the end. But man, this is all Paul could have hoped for. My goodness, how different it is than Thessalonica. And the results are awesome. Look what happens. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What was the difference? Many therefore believed. What was the difference? Surely the ultimate difference between what took place in Thessalonica and Berea is attributable to the sovereignty of God. I know that. But from a human perspective, what's the difference here? The difference wasn't with Paul. He's preaching the same stuff he's always preached. It's not with Paul. He's preaching the same message in Thessalonica as he did in Berea. The difference lay with the Bereans. The difference lay with the Bereans and their determined decision to receive the word of God with eagerness and to thoroughly examine it with a desire to be renewed in their minds by the truth of God. And Luke makes that clear by the use of the word therefore when he says many of them therefore believed. As a result of their noble eagerness, they believed. He accentuates the human component of their response to the gospel. Well, this is great. Man, I mean, what preacher wouldn't want to like put up a tent, if you're Paul, tent guy, put up a tent and like just hang out there for a while. And wouldn't it be great? Everybody's there. They're all digging in the Word of God together. I mean, man, preaching and Bible study, something, how did you snap? Awesome. But Paul doesn't get the opportunity. He doesn't get the opportunity at all. Because as great as things are going in Berea, the Thessalonian Jews just can't stay out of the fray. They just gotta be troublers. They just have to. And what happens? Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now I want you to think about how twisted this is. They're not content to just oppose Paul and the gospel in Thessalonica. They're not content to just reject Christ and the truth of God's word themselves and leave Paul and the Bereans alone. They have just got to try to undermine his ministry in Berea, as they just couldn't sleep at night if they didn't do something to trouble Paul. So they go to try to dissuade the Bereans from listening to Paul. And so they go and they stir things up in Berea just like they did at home. And they run Paul off again. Man, poor Paul. What's going to happen to him? Well, we read, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Look, man, Paul was the flashpoint, right? Paul was the center of the firestorm. He was the main object of hatred. And so he's got to leave town. Silas and Timothy stick around, probably to encourage and organize the church in Berea. But Paul, on the other hand, goes off to Athens because, after all, in Athens he can't cause much trouble, right? Not quite. We're going to see that one next week. And we look at this and we see this tale of two different cities, two different groups of people. What do we take from this text? What are the themes that we need to take heed of? There are a couple that I think are written in bold-faced type over this text. And I want to give you just two to consider, okay? Just two this week to consider, to meditate on, to think about, okay? The first one I want us to think about is this. We can't miss, beloved, the devotion, the determination, and the urgency that gripped the heart of Paul. And that needs to serve as sort of a lesson for us. In every instance that we see Paul, we see the devotion of Paul on display. Paul loved Jesus supremely. I mean, he really did. God had taken Paul's hardened heart. He had taken his murderous, treacherous, sinful heart of stone. He'd replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart of love for God, a heart of love for Christ, a heart of love for the church, a heart of love for the gospel and for the truth. That's the transforming power of God's grace and of his pursuing, saving love. And it completely transformed the character and the nature of Paul. Man, this was a guy who knew what it was to be lost and be found. This was a guy who knew what it was to be an enemy of God and then reconciled. He knew what it was to be a rebel and now made into a worshiper. Christ had loved him with his life and rescued him by his death and saved him through faith. And Paul was driven to devotion as a result, man. He was driven to real love for Christ as a result. He kept Christ and his gospel always in the forefront of his mind. It was the driving force of his life. And because he was so devoted to Christ, we see how determined he was. And this is a guy who was determined to endure all things for the sake of the gospel. How else do you explain a man being of rational mind, taking the beating he took in Philippi, going to Thessalonica and doing the exact same thing that he did in Philippi, being run out of Thessalonica and then doing the exact same thing that he did in Thessalonica and Berea? You're either crazy or determined. He was determined. He had a determination to lay down his life for the sake of Christ's glory. A determination to order his life in a manner that honored Christ as Lord, and a determination to live a life worthy of the gospel. And out of that love, out of that devotion and that determination, what we see is this incredible urgency in him. This passion that is in Paul to proclaim Christ. An urgency that mastered his soul. Paul was urgent, man. He was urgent. He was urgent because he knew all men are sinners. He was urgent because he knew that men are unable to save themselves and headed for eternal judgment and agony. He was urgent because he knew that only the gospel, only Jesus Christ could provide God's salvation. He was urgent because he was deeply aware of the charge that had been given to him by Christ to be a witness for him. He was urgent because he understood the times in which they lived. He was urgent because he knew that life was a vapor and the days of a man's life were uncertain, including his own. He was urgent because he knew that the kingdom was at hand. The nearness of the Lord's return grew closer every single day that passed. And he was urgent because he didn't know when God might move him somewhere else and if he would ever see the people to whom he was preaching again. If there was ever a man who preached like a dying man to dying men, it was Paul. And he was urgent because he knew he was going to stand before the Lord and give an account of his life. Paul was urgent. And beloved, can I say to you, we need to learn what it is to model his urgency. We really do. We need to learn what it is to model his urgency. You know, we live in a world that's not very urgent about things. Really isn't. Like, our world is just kind of like, whatever. You know, we live in like the kind of the whatever generation. You know what I mean? No offense, younger folks. But like, I mean, seriously, I don't mean that in a bad way. Like, you guys only. It's all of us. Like, we just live in this kind of blasé kind of thing. Like, we're not urgent about stuff that matters. How else do you explain, like, what's that song? I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. What is that song? Live like you were dying. That's it. I know, country song. Sorry. But that's why those songs are popular. those, like, you know, my bucket list songs are so popular, it's because we're not urgent about anything in our culture anymore. Just kind of like whatever happens, happens. Well, we need to reawaken to some real urgency about the stuff that does matter. Now, look what I'm saying, okay? My point here is not that we should all feel really guilty because we're not just like Paul, getting beaten for the gospel and thrown in jail and moving from city to city to avoid being killed. That's not what I'm saying, okay? All of our lives aren't going to look like Paul's. His calling, his mission, his preaching, it's not going to look like him, right? So my point is not that we should seek to imitate Paul in all of his actions, but rather, we need to learn to imitate Paul in his urgency for Christ. Let's imitate his attitude of urgency about the need to make Christ known in this fallen world in a way that's consistent with our gifts, in our place in life, in our place in the as a part of the body of Christ in this world. Let's all of us seek God's leading regarding our place in his work to bring the gospel to the world, and not out of duty. Look, duty doesn't work because duty becomes drudgery. That's just a fact, okay? And not out of guilt, because guilt is the worst motivator in the world. And not out of fear, but rather out of faith in Christ and love to Christ, who's rescued us and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray and ask God to show us with our individual gifts and our place in society, what does gospel urgency in my life look like? What's it look like, Lord? What's it look like for me to have a gospel urgency in my home, in the classroom that I teach, in the place where I work, with the teams that I coach, with the people that I know, with the organizations that I'm a part of? What does my life look like if it's lived with a gospel urgency? Show me! And then give me a heart to live with it. Give me a heart to live like that, with a heart that has a gospel urgency about it. That's the first thing I see in this text. The first thing that grips my soul in this text. The second one is this. Whenever there are commendations in the Word of God, you better take heed. There's not a ton of them in the Word of God. Whenever there are commendations in the Word of God, you need to take heed. Like when we find out, like, David is a man after God's own heart, we better find out why that is. Right? Luke, in this text, gives a commendation to the Bereans. Really, the Holy Spirit does through Luke. He gives a commendation to the Bereans, saying, the Bereans were noble people. And here's why they were. Because they eagerly received the Word of God. And then they examined whether or not Steve was true. What they heard was true. When I hear that, when I hear the Word of God giving a commendation to someone, immediately I ask myself, how can I be like that person that's receiving that commendation? So the question that comes to us is this: how can we be like the Bereans as it comes to receiving the Word of God? How do we do that? How do we do that? I'd like that commendation. I know you would like that commendation. I want you to have that commendation as a church. Noble. Noble Salemites. Salemians. Say it, whatever. Right? What's it look like? Let me just give you a few things. Number one, listen. We need to value the preaching of the Word of God and see faithful preaching for what it is. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work at you, in you believers. Value the preaching of the Word of God. You've got to value the preaching of the Word of God. Don't listen to the preacher, you know, to hear the preacher. Listen to the preacher to hear God in His Word. It's a responsibility, yes, of the preacher. It's the responsibility of the preacher to preach the Word of God faithfully in a way that's interesting and has a point and not use too many malapropisms, right? That's the responsibility of the preacher. But it's your responsibility to listen for God's voice in the Word. So if you're going to be noble like the Bereans, the first thing is you got to value the preaching of the Word of God and approach it as the blessing and the gift from God that it is. Second, don't listen to preaching seeking to hear what you think ought to be said. What you think ought to be the message that you need to hear that day. Or looking for a certain feeling or a certain blessing in the sense that you think it ought to be communicated. Instead, come eagerly to seek the truth and to hear what God has for you that day in the Word of God, trusting that in His sovereignty, He'll give you exactly what is most beneficial for your soul at that moment. Sometimes, here's the truth, beloved, sometimes the truth is easy to hear and to amen. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's hard to hear. Sometimes it's sweet. Other times it's painful. Sometimes it affirms your faithfulness, and other times it confronts your sin. Sometimes it confirms your thinking, and other times it demands your thinking be changed. In fact, most times it's a combination of all those things, right? But it's the truth that saves us. And it's the truth that sets us free. And it's the truth that sanctifies us. And it's the truth that renews our thinking. And it's the truth that deepens our faith in God and leads us to treasure Christ and all that He is. And it's the truth that we need. Not always what we think we need. Third, examine everything that you hear according to the Word of God. Everything. No preacher should ever be received because he's winsome or engaging. So I try not to be. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. No preacher should be received because he's winsome and engaging, or because he's educated, or because he's simple, or because he's got a certain style, or because of his reputation, or because of his method, or because he's written books or headlined conferences, or even because of past faithfulness to the Word. None of those things. You understand? He should be received because what he says lines up with the whole counsel of God. Period. That's it. So that means this. That includes John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon or me. Not that I'm in that list, but I'm just saying. Okay? It includes everybody. Every man who stands to preach. Every man's teaching and preaching must be tested by the Word of God. Test it. Test it. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Don't despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." He said to him, in other words, don't dismiss a preacher's teaching out of hand, but neither accept it without being sure that it's faithful to Scripture. And I want to tell you what, no preacher that's worth his salt, okay? No preacher that's worth anything will ever think it an insult if you come up to him and you say, "I don't understand how you got this point of doctrine from this passage. Can you explain it to me?" No preacher worth his salt will ever be offended by that. That is like music to any faithful preacher's ears. It's like, yeah, okay, let's sit down. I'll show you even more than you want to know. I'm serious. Fourth, if you're going to hear in the way the Bereans heard, you've got to hear the Word of God, determined not only to hear it and to hear the truth, but to obey whatever truth you hear. Obey it. Receive the Word of God with faith and with a clear view to what you will do with it yourself first. Not, "Man, my husband really needs to hear this. I hope he's listening." Or my kid. Or my friend. Or whoever. Listen to it with the intention that you're going to listen. You're going to hear it and you're going to obey it first. Fifth, listen, man, pray for the preacher. Pray for him. Pray for the preacher before he preaches, that day and throughout the week as he's preparing. Pray that you'll hear from God when he preaches. Pray for God to prepare your soul to hear from him that day. Pray, as you're listening, to have a soft and a receptive heart, that God will give you understanding of what's being said and give you grace to believe and obey it. And pray that God would seal His truth to your heart. Pray earnestly to hear from God. Pray. Sixth and last. I could probably give you 1,000. But sixth and last. Talk about what you hear preached with other people. Talk about it. Thomas Watson, just listen to this. This is really good. Thomas Watson, okay, a Puritan, he said, "One reason why preaching the word on a Sabbath does no more good is because there's so little good conference afterwards. Few speak of the word that they've heard, as if sermons were such secrets that they should never be spoken of again. Oh man, he's right. He's right. I love it. Listen, talk about it as a family, okay? Talk about it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk about what you hear and apply it to your life. Now let me tell you how you can practically do that. If you're not in a small group, you need to be in a small group. We're in a small group. I love it. It's awesome. You need to be in a small group. And listen, if that's not what your small group is doing, talking about the sermons, you need to start doing it. You need to start doing it. That's how you make the most out of preaching and hearing. Because the purpose of the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, listen, man, it's more than just to fill up some time on a Sunday morning. It's to make us know with certainty and to feel deeply God magnifying and Christ glorifying and soul nourishing truth. That's what preaching's for. That's what hearing preaching is for. When we gather to hear the Word of God, this is warfare for your soul. For your affections, for your mind, for your will, that God in Christ would be enthroned in the church and in the hearts of His people. And He would turn our hearts ever more to Himself, sustaining us and refining us for His glory. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but it's true, man. Preaching the Word of God is spiritual warfare. And hearing the Word of God is spiritual warfare as well. I can't tell you the number of times that I've preached and I've gotten out of the pulpit and I've talked to somebody and they said, man, I when you said blah, 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 I was really appreciative of that. And I looked at them and I'm like, I never said that. I mean, I don't say that to them sometimes, you know. But like, I'm telling you, there is no time during the week, even when you're driving your car, or if you're a pilot flying a plane, there is no other time during the week where you must be more engaged than during the preaching of the Word of God. No other time. Preaching is spiritual warfare, man. And hearing is spiritual warfare. And when you hear with an eager heart, when you hear with a noble heart like the Bereans, that kind of eager listening to the Word of God, it cultivates a hunger for God's Word. It reorders our hearts. It reorders our minds and our priorities, and it leads us in the way of life. It protects our souls from the corrupting influence of the world. One of the things Scripture says and warns us of is that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen, that kind of listening that I'm talking about, earnest, eager, noble listening to the Word of God, that guards you from itching ears, beloved. It guards you from itching ears. This kind of listening, it gives encouragement to the preacher. It makes the preacher all the more bold when the flock hears the Word and is shaped by it. And this kind of hearing makes the church to be unified. It makes it to be of one mind. And that's what we're after. Right over in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's that kind of listening to preaching that does that. I want you to imagine for just a moment. Just imagine. I'm almost finished. Stay with me. 2 seconds. Well, 30. Well, a minute. Imagine with me, beloved, what our lives would be like in Christ if we made our mission to hear every sermon as the Bereans heard Paul's sermons. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine if we heard the Word with a fully prepared mind, eagerly and with desire, with zeal, with readiness to hear it all. If we considered and we examined it thoroughly, if you took the Word that you heard in on Sunday and you were in it all week long, examining it and comparing it to the Scriptures, comparing it as a whole, not just to authenticate its truthfulness, do that, but also because you know it's a crucial necessity for the well-being of your soul. Just imagine our spiritual lives. The depth of our love and devotion, the strength of our faith, the consistency of our obedience, the richness of our prayer, the power of our witness, the fullness of our joy if we eagerly made the fullest and best use of every opportunity when the Lord spoke to us through the preaching of His Word. I think about that a lot. But from the other end. I think about that a lot, but from the other end. What it might be like if with the same devotedness and determination and urgency, I wrote and preached every sermon like it was the last one I was ever going to get to write or preach. What would that mean for us? What I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, is that it's a two-way street here. I need to preach in the same vein, not just like I can't, but in the same vein as Paul. And you need to hear in the same way as the Bereans. And then, let's see what God would do with that. Let's pray together. Father, we look at these words, we look at this text, and it convicts me. It convicts me. I look at the devotion and the determination, the urgency of Paul, and I know that I fall short of that. I do. But I know also, Lord, that everything I need and everything that any of us needs for faithfulness and for growth in grace, Jesus, we find in You. In abundance. In unceasing abundance. So Lord, my prayer for this body today. Lord, my prayer is that we would know You, Jesus, as You desire to be known. On one hand, Lord, I pray for those that have not come to saving faith in You, Christ. Who've not come to grips with the reality of their own sin and their own rebelliousness, their own wickedness before You. And have not gotten to the place of being just so sick of their sin and broken. That they have not cried out to You, Jesus, and laid hold of the salvation that You have won for sinners through Your humiliation and Your death and Your resurrection from the dead on the cross. I pray, Lord, for those today that do not know You, and I pray that they would come to know You, Christ, in Your fullness, that You would save them, that You would regenerate their hearts, that You would open their eyes to see who You are, Christ, and to see Your great love, to come to You and find life in You. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be a people that would be marked by gospel urgency. Gospel urgency in every station, in every place, in every aspect of our lives that You have given to us. And Lord, that we would be those who would seek to receive Your truth, Your Word, with gladness and with eagerness and with joy. With a determination to know Your truth and dig into Your Word, that Lord, for the preacher and for the congregation, there would be just a glad covenant together. That You would give me grace to preach with the
devotion, the determination, the urgency of Paul, and that, Lord, you would give them grace, the congregation grace, to receive your words with eagerness, as the Bereans did. There be a covenant between us that would lead to great fruitfulness for your name's sake. And that you would empower our obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Lord, I love you. I bless you. I give you thanks in Christ's name for meeting with us today. Amen.